Today's reading is from Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Good morning. It is good to see you. I know that the first Sunday after Christmas is Turkey Sunday, or getting over Turkey Sunday, and getting over Turkey on Christmas, and that some of you may be a little bit dozy this morning. And I hope that what I have to say might be encouraging and challenging, and maybe even keep you attentive and awake. I trust that you had a good Christmas. I trust that you experienced the joy of being with family and friends. And I trust that God has blessed you and your family, and pray his blessing upon you in the year ahead. This morning, the scripture is taken from Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, which has just been read. And as I considered what to preach on this intermediate Sunday before we start a series in just a couple of weeks that I'm quite excited about, I thought about the theme of Thanksgiving. In fact, the reason I thought about this theme is because I know that at the end of a year, we tend to be more reflective. We tend to think back, but we also tend to think ahead. And for some of us, as we review the year gone by, there may be many reasons to give thanks. And also, as we look at or think about the year we've had, we may consider that there were many goals that we may have set that we are yet to fulfill. Now, some of you are more prolific than I am, and maybe you have accomplished many of your goals, but there are certainly, at this time of year, an opportunity to reflect honestly and think ahead and think about what is to come. And so some of us may commit here, as we come into the new year, to over the next weeks and months, really aspire to reach some of those goals. Maybe they are to be more physically fit. Maybe it is to read more and watch less TV. Maybe it is to be more present with our family. Maybe it is to pursue a long desire that you've had, or make a career change. I don't know what those goals may be, but I'm sure that amongst us there are many perspectives and many goals that we would pursue. This morning, however, I want to suggest to you that the scripture challenges us in a more particular way to not be too concerned about that which has yet to be accomplished. But the scripture draws us in to recognizing what has already been done, what has already been given. In fact, I want to suggest to you that the Christian life can be viewed as a response of gratitude to God's gift of grace that has already been given to us. That in fact, to be Christian is to be a person defined consistently by gratitude, for God has given us in Christ everything that we need to be his children. Therefore, we do not look forward in some sense as to complete, but we look today back and say, thank you, God, for you have been good to me. There is a sense in which, as a Christian, gratitude becomes the hallmark of a life that truly understands that Jesus is our all in all. That for us as Christians, despite the circumstances and the ups and downs that we may experience in this world, that the general disposition we ought to have is one of gratitude. Now, as a parent, I've learned that there are many dimensions to the challenge of being grateful. I've recognized that sometimes in abundance, when our kids have more than they realize they have, that it is easy to not live as ones who are grateful. I blame McDonald's and Wendy's and every other fast food place that hands out free toys when you buy a hamburger. The idea that they are inundated with toys, they have so much that at some point in time, they lose focus, they lose the sense of gratitude for what they have received. Dare I say this morning that the same is true for us in our Christian faith. That if we are to live a meaningful Christian faith, if we are to live as people who are content, then we must recognize the central role of thanksgiving as a hallmark of the Christian community. When we worship out of thanksgiving. When we come into the presence of God, we give Him thanks for what He has done. Yes, our needs matter. Yes, we have shortcomings. Certainly we have desires and aspirations. But my friends, what we need as the church more and more in a country that provides us with so much, in a community of faith that has so much going for itself, is a true understanding of what matters most, and that is the gift of Jesus Christ to the church. We must discern that one of the ways in which we ought to live this year coming is to give thanks. What would our year look like if our prayers were prayers that began with thanksgiving? What would it do to our spiritual lives? What would it do in our families when they hear from mom and dad's lips words of thanksgiving? What would it do to your own sense of contentment? Would it strike a blow at discontentment within your heart when thanksgiving becomes more important, more a part of your everyday life? This is why the psalmist exhorts us to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. It is why the apostle Paul repeatedly gives thanks for the church. He gives thanks even in his suffering. He gives thanks throughout his ministry. For the grace of God has been made abundant in his life. And Paul understood that despite the circumstances of life, what has been given is so valuable, so great, so sufficient, that all he did whenever he could was to give thanks. Are we such a people? Are we a people that are defined by thanksgiving? Our text this morning comes from Colossians. The Colossian community comprised a Gentile majority. It is made clear to us that when we read earlier in Colossians chapter 3, that this Gentile majority comprised Greeks, Jews, slaves, free men. It comprised barbarians and Scythians. Barbarians, you know, the name itself teaches us something about the perspective that they had of these people. They were considered to be a people that resorted to violence, only second to the Scythians. And so it's interesting that when you understand Colossians, you understand that it is a diverse group of people that are coming together under a Christian identity. But as Paul writes to them, he's writing specifically out of concern for the influence that certain teachers were having on this community of faith. The teachers were basically saying this: Jesus is not enough. You need more. You need two things. You need greater knowledge, which is a form of Gnosticism in the early church. And second, if you are to be the covenant chosen people of God, what you need is you need circumcision to complete your belonging to Him. Paul responds with an emphatic and a clear understanding of who Jesus is. He says, listen, you do not need a greater or special revealed knowledge. Neither do you need to complete the work of God and saying that you belong to Him by being circumcised. For in Jesus Christ, everything has been done to make you His children. What Paul says and what Colossians says repeatedly is that Jesus is sufficient. He is all that you need. To which God's people say, amen. Now I have to drink some water. I don't know why I say that. I should just do it. But when your lips stick to the inside of your mouth, it's not good. That Jesus is enough. That He is sufficient. I think that the Colossians struggled because of this bad teaching, but I think that maybe some of us this morning struggle in the same vein. You know, some people try to save themselves. I've said that repeatedly. Some of us just never feel quite adequate. But if there is a profound reason to give thanks, it is because in Jesus Christ, we have been saved. And that is a finished work, a complete work. It is something that none of us deserve. But by the grace of God, He calls us more than just forgiven. He calls us children of the living God. There's a sense in which maybe the Spirit of God Himself needs to help us understand understand really what that means. It may be why the Apostle Paul says, it is by the Spirit that we are able to say, Abba, Father. It is an essential and an important and a vital reality that we must embrace today, that Jesus Christ has saved us, that He is sufficient, that He is enough, that He is all we need to be what God wants us to be. There is nothing more that we have to complete. In fact, we cannot do what He has already done for us. And in that freedom, we ought to live our lives. That He is our sufficiency. That He is our completion. That we are His children. And that He has left nothing undone in order for you and me to live that way. However, the challenge in the early church was a real challenge. You know, when we think of the early church, we may think in rose-colored glasses. We may think in idealistic ways. Of the 15 or 16 churches mentioned in the New Testament, of course, all of them had their own unique set of challenges. Colossians was no different. When you bring different people groups together, you usually have disagreement. You usually have different perspectives. You have different understanding of the way of life. Isn't it true that when you get married, you realize that someone else actually thinks differently to you and that it may not be right, but it is different? Could it be that in the Colossian church in particular, only some of you caught that, I blame it on the turkey. Could it be that in the Colossian community, the challenge was real? That conflict was a real part of this early emerging church? That they struggled and wrestled with how to come together as people from diverse backgrounds? Barbarians, Scythians, slaves, frees, Jew, Greek. How could they all come together? There was a real potential amongst them for conflict. And in fact, if you study historical documents, you will find that in the early church, some were even prone to get their way through violence. But a community that is defined by Jesus Christ and His sufficiency is a community that our scripture teaches us is ultimately a community of peace. You know, as diverse as this culture was, as different as the people were, as real as the potential for hostility was, the Apostle Paul says this, that Christ is in all of them, that they have been baptized, irrespective of where they came from and what language they speak, into the same faith, into the same Christ, and that ultimately Christ alone has the power and the ability working within the life of the individual to make them ready to live in community with one another. He's saying this, that Christ is able to bring together people that otherwise would have differences that will keep them apart. Another way to say it is to say this, that their baptism in Christ was more important and significant to who they were than their cultural identity, their background, their histories, their race, or their tongue. That they would not describe themselves as a Canadian Christian. They would say that I am Christian first and all else is second to that. That to be baptized into this faith is to be baptized into a new identity in Christ, a new identity that makes the stranger a friend and the foreigner our brother and sister. To be baptized into Christ is more significant than even where we come from. And in fact, it is such a baptism, it's such an ability that Christ and His power and His Spirit brings to the early church that they are able to do more than just tolerate one another. You know, you have to be appreciative of the policy of Canada in terms of embracing people from different cultures. You have to respect, and we have to thank God, because it's not like that in many other countries. But that we are a people that have in our policy and both in our disposition as Canadians, this desire to want to respect the cultural realities from which other people come. I think that is significant. But can I say this to us? That to be a person baptized into the faith of Christ demands more from us than just mere tolerance. We are not just called to tolerate the other. We are not just called to respect the diverse cultures. We are called to embrace the other as our brother and sister in Christ. We are called to be a family that is uniquely joined through the blood of Jesus Christ, to which all of us here should look at the other with a deep love and a deep appreciation. For in Christ, you are my brother and you are my sister. Some of us may not want to be associated with me in a family relationship. But in one sense, the gospel is so radical that it says it runs deeper than even family bonds. It runs deeper than even biology. That to be a part of this family in which Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, gave his life for you and me, is to become a part of a community of faith in which our allegiance to him is primary. That peace is a reality within the community only in as much as the individual allows Christ to be Lord of their life. Listen, let me say it this way too. Colossians does not allow for an individual spirituality that has nothing to do with the community. But it does stress that Jesus must be Lord of your life. He must be supreme if you are to be able to enter into koinonia, true fellowship with your brothers and your sisters. He would also stress it in the following way, that in order for you to be enriched and live as a true disciple of Jesus Christ, in order for you to live into your full identity as a son and daughter of the living God, you must embrace the community of faith, which in turn shapes your faith and strengthens your identity in him. You cannot have one without the other. And the level to which we will be a community defined by peace and unity is the level to which each and individual here appropriates the person of Jesus Christ in their personal life. But such an appropriation does not make us isolating Christians. It does not move us to live our lives by ourselves, but in fact readies us to meaningfully engage in community. It makes us able to have the kind of koinonia with one another that ultimately helps us to live this faith. It helps us to be a family of God in more than just the general vague ways in which we talk about it. It helps us to be the kinds of people who are truly committed to the same purposes and the same goals, the kinds of people who sustain one another, encourage one another, and live as the body of Christ in unity. What the Apostle Paul says is that peace is sustained in a very particular way. He says, when Jesus is supreme in your life, this is what the community does. It worships, and that worship is guided by the Word of God. In verse 16, if you have your Bibles, or if we can put it back up on the screen, I want you to hear what it says. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom and with gratitude in your hearts. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. You see, the inadequacy of the false teachers is combated through the apostle's perspective on the power of the Word of God, empowering worship. Paul, in his pastoral way, gives the Colossians the core practice of the believing community that will sustain them and keep them from influences that were destructive. I want you to hear what I'm saying. The Word of God and corporate worship is essential to us understanding, receiving, believing, and experiencing the fullness of Jesus Christ in our life. It does not feel that way to some of us. Some of us are challenged to dismiss the value of it. But can I stress to you from Scripture today, you need to come regularly into the presence and the fellowship of the believing community. And you need to appropriate the Word of God consistently within your heart, because our tendency as human beings would be to not recognize that Jesus is sufficient and He is present. I love what the Apostle Paul says, because he reminds us of ultimately where true identity is shaped. It is in relationship with God. You know, the word itself, the word here, it has a dual meaning. It can, of course, refer to the word as we come to know it in its written form. But the word in John 1 is the incarnate word. It is Christ. And so in one sense, what he's saying is that worship is not simply listening to the word, but worship is entering into the presence of God and allowing the presence of the resurrected, ascended Jesus to enter us. It is true and it is real, and the only way that we believe it is through faith. That when we gather here, the invitation is to strengthen your faith. It is not moral strengthening that I preach. I'm not preaching that you would be a better person. I'm preaching that you would have a deeper faith in Jesus Christ. I'm preaching that you would believe that He is truly present, that He truly is the Son of God, that He truly is the Ascended One, and that He truly, through the Spirit of God, fills people's lives and makes a difference in this world. I am preaching for the One who is present and the One who indwells. When we sing songs in our worship services, we sing out of hearts of thanksgiving because we recognize what Jesus has done. We need to do this as often as we can. Teaching, admonishing. Do you know what the word admonishing means? I mean, it sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds not nice. But I think that admonishing is one of those disciplines that comes, you know, in the form of a parent's guidance of their child or a parent's guidelines for their child. There's a sense in which when we worship and when we hear the word, God is guiding our lives. He's pointing out the places maybe that we need to be attentive to. He's challenging us in terms of our perspectives. He is inviting us to follow Him more closely. When we come and when we hear the word, we come as ones who are ready to be guided by our Father. Such guidance is not simply agreeing. Such guidance, such thanksgiving for the Word of God is actually enacted in how we live beyond these moments, beyond the service here today. Such thanksgiving is embodied in our word and in our deed. When we embrace worship and the word, you know, I think that God needs to help our community in particular restore the great gift of coming together. I think that when we worship together, we learn to break the cycle of discontentment that most of us live with. When we come into the presence of the One is all sufficient, it ought to do the following. It ought to make plain the things that often bother us and make us feel incomplete for what it is. I think when we come into the presence of God in worship, it is the best way to strike a blow at this consistent, perpetual discontentment with which many live their lives. I think that coming into His presence, the Scripture says, there is fullness of joy. There ought to be not some kind of escapism from our realities and our woes and our problems, but a deeper truth that says He is here, He is real, He is powerful, He is true, and He is our Savior. And we can live as people of contentment. Maybe contentment is elusive for many of us. We've never really known contentment. Maybe it's because we have based that upon receiving everything we need, we think we need. But can I invite us this morning to recognize that Jesus is the One who grants a peace that surpasses understanding. That Jesus is the One who ultimately truly fulfills. That Jesus is the One that can complete us. I hate to use that line because Hollywood has borrowed it from me and put it in a romantic comedy that I can't stand. But He is the One that ultimately fulfills that which no one can. I think that the only appropriate response that is repeated throughout the Scripture that I've been read this morning is that we ought to give thanks. I want to point it out just so that you think, do you know, I'm not making it up. In verse 15 it says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." The most important response of the Christian ought to be one of gratitude. Paganism in the early centuries was defined by those who refused to give thanks. But the reality of the maturing Christian is that the essence of their Christian identity is one of gratitude. The English theologian G.K. Chesterton offers advice on this matter. He says, amidst all that is wrong, see what is right and give thanks for it. You know, it is easy to be cynical and it is easy to be critical. It is easy to have the perspective of life that life still owes me more and much. It is easy to feel inadequate, and it is easy to justify our desire for more and want based upon what others may possess. But this morning, the scripture invites us to recognize that we have been given so much. In Christ, we have so much. His grace is sufficient for you and me. Think about all that He has done for us over this past year. Consider the gift of Christ, the gift of our salvation. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 16, this is how the Apostle Paul frames the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. He says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks participation in the blood of Christ?" He takes the table and he identifies it as a table of thanksgiving. Is it not true that throughout Scripture, when we read time upon time, the psalmist begins with "give thanks to the Lord"? Is it not good for our souls to give thanks? Is it not amazing that when we give thanks, how our perspectives may shift and change about the things that we have been so stressed about? Our thanks is not conjured up. It is not simply a philosophical tool or a strategy this morning by which to dismiss what's happening in our life. But our thanksgiving is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. And He is sufficient. He is enough. For this, the church gives thanks consistently throughout history. For this reason, we gather to give thanks to Him. And this morning, we will participate as those who are thankful. This morning, I'm grateful for the gift of Christ in my life. I'm grateful for the calling that God has placed before me. I'm thankful to be the pastor of this community of faith. I am grateful for the wonderful husband that I am to my wife. I'm grateful for my wife and the wonderful gift she is to me. I'm thankful for my children. I'm thankful today for my health. I'm grateful today for the country in which I am privileged to live. I'm grateful that I can worship in freedom. I'm grateful that I have a roof over my head and clothes on my body. I'm grateful that I have healthy children. I am grateful. I am grateful. I am grateful. In this next song, as we sing together, I invite you to prepare your hearts as ones that are thankful for what Jesus has done. Maybe the way to enter into this time of receiving the Lord's Supper is to do what an old familiar chorus of a song invited us to do that I sang growing up. It says, "Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done." I invite us now to stand together and to prepare our hearts to receive. Father, by your Spirit this morning, make plain to us the gift of Jesus Christ, the surpassing value of knowing you. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving for not only the blessings and the gifts we have enjoyed, but for who you are worthy. Mark our year ahead as a community that does not live out of want, but out of gratitude, sharing that which has been given liberally, graciously, with all who have need. Fill our minds today with the goodness of God. In Jesus' name, I pray.